If you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 3 this morning. Luke chapter 3, the first six verses of the chapter this week, then Lord willing, the following verses next week. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to read the passage as we begin. Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that as we have your word open before us this morning, that we would hear this declaration, hear this pronouncement for what it is. The announcement that this highway that is coming through, that this kingdom that is coming has to be reckoned with by everyone on this earth. Every government, every religion, every society needs to deal with the claims of this kingdom. So, Father, strengthen us now to receive the blessing that you have for us in this word. I pray that your spirit would be at work in the hearts of your people to apply it to our hearts. Father, I pray your strength and your grace as I speak, that I will speak as it were the oracles of God, Lord, that you would sustain me in this and all of us to hear and receive your word this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Way back in 1876, the city of Cincinnati was trying to build a new post office for the federal government and a new customs office. In the 1870s, of course, the frontier was a lot closer than it is today, and so in Cincinnati, they were looking to use land in the city to build these structures for the government. Well, there was a farmer that owned the land. His name was Cole. All we know about is his last name, and he didn't want to sell. So the government went back and forth, and it eventually made its way to the Supreme Court, Cole versus the United States, which established a precedent that came to be known as eminent domain, where if there is land that is needed for the public good, for the public use, that the government can confiscate that land from a private landowner, but because the Fifth Amendment of the Constitution says that no one shall be deprived of property without just compensation, the government has to pay fair market value for that land. Well, 1876 is one of the first cases. It went on from there, and now you have the doctrine of eminent domain. A lot of times what it comes down to is somebody knocking on your door or getting a letter or maybe an email or phone call these days, and they say, by the way, there's a highway coming through your living room. There's a road we're building, and we need to knock down your house in order to build the road, or we need this land. So that notion of eminent domain is one that is controversial to this day. But I want you to imagine for a moment that somebody came and knocked on your door and said, the new highway is coming right through your living room. Now, there was a rumor some years ago that our property in Mom and Dad's house, that they might be trying to connect to 322 down behind our house. And you'll see people that are trying to push back against and not let that corridor come through their house. But imagine that this is you, and a guy from PennDOT shows up and says, the highway's coming through. It's going to wreck your life. It's going to go right through your life, and your life will never be the same. You realize that's what John was doing here in these verses? He was announcing that there was a highway coming through. He says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah 40, verse 3 is what Luke was quoting. And what you see happening here is John is coming, and all of these people that are named at the beginning of this passage, you have Herod, you have Pilate, you have the priests, you have everyone that's being named, every one of them were being confronted with the fact that a highway was going right through their dominion, right through their domain. Into the world of the Roman Empire, Herod and the ruling priesthood in Jerusalem, in the world of people who had rebelled against God's laws, of people who were lost in their sin, John came to announce that there's a highway coming through, a highway that would usher in the arrival of God's kingdom. John was declaring eminent domain, the kingdom of Yahweh, that he was their rightful king, and he was announcing the creation of a highway to usher in that kingdom and that salvation, even if it wound up destroying the domain of the existing powers. What we see in this passage here this morning, and what I want to show you from God's word, is that the world must reckon with the advent of the kingdom of Christ. The world must reckon with the advent of the kingdom of Christ. Every dominion, every king, every power, every authority must reckon with the fact that the kingdom of Christ has arrived. John's announcement to the existing powers and authorities, as we'll see this week and next week, put them on notice that they were going to answer to a new king. The old way of doing business no longer worked, because the advent of the kingdom indicts a corrupt nation. The advent of the kingdom indicts a corrupt nation. You see at the beginning, the first few verses there, Luke makes a very detailed and specific identification of the time when these events took place. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judah, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, all very, very specifically keyed down to a precise time when this word of the Lord came to John. And one of the reasons is because when the word of God came to John, it had been 4 centuries since God had spoken through one of his prophets to the people. It had been 400 years. John, in fact, you can understand John the Baptist as being the last Old Testament prophet ever to minister in Judea, in Israel. He in fact even played the part, because he dressed in a way that reminded people of Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets from the Old Testament era. In Matthew 3, verse 4, he's described as wearing a garment of hair and a wide leather belt around his waist, the same way that Elijah the Tishbite is described in 2 Kings chapter 1, when they was sitting on the mountain. They said, what did he look like? Oh, he was a man that was wearing a garment of hair and a wide leather belt. So John consciously dressed that way to say, the word of the Lord has now come for the first time in 4 centuries. It's also highly significant, I think, that Luke in this passage names all of the rulers who were in power during the time when the word of the Lord came to John. He's not only showing us exactly when John's ministry began, he's also saying that these governing powers were going to be indicted by the coming of the kingdom of God. The first power that Luke names in here was the power of the Roman Empire, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. The advent of the kingdom John was announcing, as he walked in to announce that eminent domain was being taken, he was announcing this kingdom that would indict Rome, because Rome was brutal. Rome was a brutal kingdom. Way back in the book of Daniel, you read about that, the vision of Rome as being one that was unlike the other beasts, because it trampled and tore and beat down, a kingdom of iron with iron teeth. Rome was a brutal kingdom. The ancient historian Josephus relates the brutality of Pilate himself. We know from the scriptural record in Luke chapter 13, and all we know of the event is that Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifice. We don't know the details of that, but Pilate was a brutal governor, and we see that also borne out by the ancient historian Josephus, who writes about the day that that Pilate arrived. He arrived in Judea in AD 26, was when he began his governorship. And this is what it says. This is a story about how Pilate introduced himself to the Jews there in Judea. It says, Pilate first offended the Jews by bringing Roman standards, the images of the emperor, into Jerusalem. Previous prefects had not placed any images in Jerusalem. But Pilate, when he showed up, brought the Roman standard. And it says the Jewish people sent a delegation to Caesarea, the seat of the Roman government. They pleaded with Pilate for 5 days to remove the images from the city. On the sixth day, Pilate sent soldiers into the crowd. At his signal, they were to draw their swords and cut the Jews to pieces if they did not allow Caesar's image. Josephus goes on to record that the Jews fell down together and exposed their necks to the sword. They would rather die than transgress the law. Pilate, not desiring a revolution, decided to remove the images from Jerusalem. He was a brutal man. The king that John was heralding, the highway that was coming through, was going to come right through the Roman Empire and indict Rome for its cruelty and brutality. The next powers listed in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, was Herod and his family. Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Rome was brutal. Herod was morally bankrupt. Rome was a brutal nation. Herod was a morally bankrupt king. Now, this Herod is not the same Herod that ordered the massacre of the innocents at Jesus' birth 30 years before. That Herod, Herod the Great, died shortly after that event. This Herod, it was one of his sons. Herod the Great had three sons, Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas. And when Herod the Great died, he had placed in his will that his three sons would take over the kingdom from him. Well, Philip didn't really care too much about the kingdom, so he went to Rome. He used his inside status with the Roman government to go find himself a cushy job in Rome. So Philip took off for Rome, and Archelaus had a separate governorship, so it fell to Antipas to have the governorship of Judea. Herod Antipas, after he rose to power, he made a trip to Rome to go see his brother Philip. And while he was in Rome staying with Philip, he fell in love with Philip's wife, Herodias. And he fell in love with her while he was on this trip to Rome, persuaded Herodias to run off with him and divorce Philip, which she did. And on top of this, if you look back through the genealogies, Herodias was also Herod the Great's granddaughter, meaning she was Antipas's niece and his sister-in-law that he married. Now, John would go on to directly and repeatedly call Antipas out for his morally bankrupt behavior, which was what led to John's eventual arrest and execution. Mark chapter 6 tells us that story, verses 17 through 29. John was announcing, and here he was announcing it, and he went on to announce it to Antipas in his court over and over again. There is a new kingdom coming. There is a highway that is going to run straight through your dominion, and you need to deal with it. Eminent domain is being declared over Herod's kingdom, a kingdom that demanded righteousness and not the moral bankruptcy of Antipas. Herod stood condemned by the coming of the kingdom that John was proclaiming and was willing to kill that kingdom's herald in order to silence its righteous demands. The advent of the kingdom John was proclaiming indicted brutality of Rome, the moral bankruptcy of Herod, and it also indicted the ruling priesthood of Jerusalem. Rome was brutal, Herod was corrupt, and the priests were apostate. The priests were apostate. They had fallen away from the truth. There's an odd statement if you look in verse 2 of Luke chapter 3 where it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah. Now, according to Moses' law, there was to be one high priest. It was Aaron was the first high priest, and then it went on through his family. Why are there two names here? Why is it the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas? Well, in order to understand what's going on here, you need to get down into the weeds of some of the intrigue and some of the political maneuverings that were taking place in Jerusalem at this time. There was a complex and shifting struggle for power going on among different factions of the Jews at this time. Annas and Caiaphas were both members of the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ruling, they tended to be wealthy, they tended to have the political and social connections to have power in Jerusalem, and at this time they were in control of the Temple Mount and everything that took place in the temple. So if you were a Sadducee, you got to have control of the Temple Mount, and you also were eligible to be high priest. But the problem was the high priesthood was not under the control of the Sadducees, because the Roman governor had taken custody of the high priest's vestments. And the only way you could be high priest was if the Roman governor gave you a loan of the high priest's garments. And so what had happened is that Annas had originally been high priest, but had been deposed by Pilate's predecessor. We don't know why, but whoever was in office before Pilate didn't like him and put Caiaphas in charge. And so by the time Pilate came into power, Caiaphas was the designated high priest, but Annas still had a great deal of power and influence, and so both of them get named as far as the high priesthood office. You can see this later on in John chapter 18 when Jesus goes to trial, when he's taken into custody in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first place he goes was not Caiaphas's house. He goes to Annas's house first, who was the shadow high priest, if you will. But what happened when he got to Annas's house and then from there to Caiaphas's house? Did they recognize him as the Messiah? Did they see who he was and hear what he had to say and understand that this was the one that John was announcing, that the kingdom of God had now been presented to his people? Now, you know what they said? You know what Caiaphas said about him? In John 11, 48 through 50, they're talking about Jesus after he had raised Lazarus from the dead before they had taken him into custody. And they said about Jesus, Caiaphas says, if we let him go on like this, everyone who will believe, actually the council was saying, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. In other words, he's upsetting the apple cart. He's upsetting all the good stuff we have going on here. He's threatening our dominion. If he builds this highway right through our dominion, we're going to lose everything. We can't let him destroy the nice cozy arrangement we have with Rome. And it was Caiaphas, the high priest. It was the one who was meant to represent the people at Yom Kippur, at the Day of Atonement, to go into the Holy of Holies and present the blood sacrifice so that God would remember to turn his wrath away from the sin of the people as they atone for it on that day. That man, Caiaphas, the high priest, is the one who said to the council, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. When it came down to it, the high priest was apostate. The high priest had fallen away, didn't care about the coming of the Messiah. The high priest, Caiaphas and Annas, both of them, and the whole council, all they cared about was that nobody build a highway through my dominion. And if he has to die to keep it from happening, then he has to die. See, this kingdom, this highway that was coming through, indicted the brutality of Rome, the moral bankruptcy of Herod, the apostasy of the priesthood. All of those rulers had to reckon with the arrival of the kingdom John was proclaiming. And all three of them hated him for it. And all three of those dominions had a hand in killing the king when he came. right down to today, corrupt and brutal and apostate leaders must reckon with the demands of the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Christ has come. It indicts a corrupt nation, and the advent of the kingdom convicts a guilty people. It indicts a corrupt nation. Secondly, it convicts a guilty people. Luke lays out the exact historical context of when this account takes place. Everything from the year of Tiberius's reign all the way down to which priest or priests were in charge of the high priesthood. Because of the significance of what happened. It was during all of this that the word of God came to John. That was a monumental development. As I said before, up to this point in history, God had not spoken to his people for four centuries. The last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, closes his book with God's promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. When John came out of the wilderness to prepare a highway for the arrival of the kingdom of God, he was coming with the first words that God had spoken to his people for four centuries. Imagine, they had not heard from a prophet in 400 years, twice the length of time that our country has even existed. What was the message that John took to the people? The first thing that God had to say after 400 years. Chapter 3, verse 3 of Luke. Verse 3 of chapter 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Think about that. See the grace of God to his willful and stubborn people. 400 years of silence, waiting to hear from God, wondering whether God had forgotten them. His first words to them were not words of judgment or condemnation or warning. When the word of God came to his people, the first thing he said was a message of reconciliation. He went out into the region around the Jordan with a message of being reconciled, being made right with God. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your rejection and rebellion against God. Turn to him. Come and demonstrate your desire to be cleansed from your sin in the waters of baptism. Prepare for the arrival of your righteous king. It was a message of hope. It was a message of forgiveness, a message of repentance and forgiveness and faith. God had spoken to his people for the first time in 400 years. And what was the result of hearing God's voice for the first time? You see, God's voice brings conviction. God's voice, when they heard it, brought conviction. Because you can see it in the response of the people to John's message. See, there are people today who believe that they hear God's voice in some spectacular or supernatural way. And they take that as some sort of sign that they're somehow more specially favored or somehow more spiritual or more anointed or more set apart or more excellent from those who don't hear God's voice. And you'll hear them talk about it almost in an excited way. Oh, you know, when I hear God speak to me. But isn't it interesting that in the scriptures, when someone hears God's voice, it doesn't make you feel more special about yourself, does it? It confronts you with your sinfulness. When Isaiah heard the angels and saw the holiness of God in Isaiah 6, what did he say? I'm really special. God let me into his throne room. Now, what did he say? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among people of unclean lips. I am undone. The people who heard the word of God by John didn't exult that they were so specially favored that they were the first people to hear God's voice in 400 years. No, hearing God's voice compelled them to see their sinfulness. God's word had caused in them. They wanted to be made right with him. When they heard his voice, their response wasn't, oh, how special I am. When they heard God's voice, their response was, oh, how sinful and rebellious I am. So we see here, when a people are convicted of their sin by God's word, God's Spirit brings repentance. When a people are convicted of their sin, God's Spirit brings repentance. And see down in verse 7 that crowds came out to be baptized when he proclaimed this repentance. Matthew's gospel reports that Jerusalem and Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. John was sent out to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in advance of the arrival of God's kingdom. He was declaring eminent domain over their sinfulness and over their lives. And you need to know that your life is going to be impacted irrevocably by the arrival of the righteousness of God in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit moved in the people's hearts to respond. 400 years, and the first thing God says is, here's how you can be made right with me. God could have sent John to make an announcement that the kingdom was coming to judge and punish and avenge God's righteousness. But instead, God sent John to offer reconciliation to his righteousness. The coming of the kingdom does not just convict a people who are bearing the guilt of their sin. This highway that was coming through was not just going to condemn the sin, but this highway that was coming through, the advent of this kingdom, rescues a repentant heart. It convicts a guilty people, but this highway that brings this kingdom rescues a repentant heart. Look at verses 4-6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This king that was coming, this highway that was declaring eminent domain in this world, was a king whose kingdom would indict the corruption and brutality and moral bankruptcy and apostasy of Rome, of Herod, and of Jerusalem. His coming would bring conviction and repentance to a people lost in the darkness and despair of their sin and rebellion against God. And John was sent to prepare the way, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God, as Isaiah prophesied. If you follow, and I know I've got my over-the-road truckers here, and I know I've got people that have done a lot of driving, you follow those interstates today, you see exactly what John was describing, don't you? You see whole hills that have been leveled to make a plane, make a way through. You see valleys that have been filled in or spanned with bridges in order to make a straight shot through those hills, through those valleys, a straight highway to travel down. This is how the scriptures describe the coming of that kingdom. Bringing low every proud mountain, every hill that for centuries had said, no, you want to get the other side of me, you got to go around. Nope. Interstate highway comes through, they just level that hill right off, and all the proud mountains get leveled. Every pretentious ruler who set himself as the ultimate authority would be leveled by the coming of this kingdom. And every poor and lowly heart down in the valley that said, no one cares, no one sees, I'm here in the dark, this kingdom is the one to bring the lowly and the poor and raise them up with God's favor. This is the promise from God for every repentant heart today. When you come to him in faith, forsaking your sin and trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then he will rescue you from the valley of your shame. You say, oh, not me. I've gone too far. Too ashamed to come to God. I'm still so embarrassed by my sin. God can't forgive me. But Jesus Christ, the King that John was announcing, knows all about shame. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 12 that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and doing what? Despising the shame. Remember, there was no more shameful, humiliating, dehumanizing death ever devised by the wickedness of man than death on a cross. You say you're too ashamed of your sin? Jesus suffered your shame on that cross. And Jesus rejected the shame. He despised your shame on that cross. It wasn't his shame. When he despised the shame on the cross, when he set it aside, when he ignored it, he said it means nothing. He was talking about your shame. He doesn't care about your shame. He intends to lift you out of the valley of your shame and set you on the solid rock of his forgiveness. And if the Son sets you free from your shame, beloved, you are free indeed. The King that John was announcing is the King who has come to rescue you from the crookedness of your sin. He'd make the crooked ways straight, John said. You say, oh, you have no idea how screwed up I am. Oh no, I'm too twisted. I'm too broken. I'm too messed up. I'm too perverted for God to even want me. But Jesus Christ, the King that John was announcing, took all of that twistedness on himself on that cross. And he gives you his righteousness, his wholeness, his straight and level and trueness of his life, of his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, and so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He lifts you from the valley of your shame. He will take all of your crookedness of your sin and give you his own perfect and true righteousness, and he will rescue you from the rough places of your past. Oh, I hear this one a lot. Oh, I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. You have no idea how rough my upbringing was. Now, I've got all these scars. I've got all these wounds, all these messes I've made, all the nightmares I've been through. I don't belong with church people. Right? But you know what? The King that John was announcing, Jesus Christ, he is perfectly at home on the other side of the tracks. Do you know that? He is the one who had the bad reputation. None of it was true, but he had the reputation of being the partier and the drunkard. Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, oh, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He is the one who was accused of being an illegitimate child. The self-righteous Pharisees in John 8:41 said to him, well, we were not born of sexual immorality. They were making the slam that Joseph's not really your father because Mary was pregnant before she was married. They knew. And they used it against him. You say you have too rough a background to come to Jesus? To come to Jesus. The one who was accused of being an immoral drunken bastard. And you think you're too messed up or your past was too rough that he won't accept you. He not only sees your rough past, he knows it from the inside. Because he lived there. He not only sees the crookedness of your sin, he takes it on so that you can have his righteousness. You feel too ashamed to come to him, but he doesn't despise you. He despises the shame that's buried you. John came out of the wilderness to proclaim the coming of this Savior, to proclaim a king whose reign would indict the corrupt rulers of this world, convict a guilty people of their sin, a king who would not just punish the guilty, but take the punishment of the guilty. John says at the end of verse 6 that when the king came, when the king he was announcing would come, that all flesh would see the salvation of God. And what John began to proclaim here in Luke's gospel is still being proclaimed throughout the world today. The good news of salvation through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a declaration that all the world must reckon with. This declaration of eminent domain is one that every dominion on this earth must come to terms with. Every single person who has ever lived, from the highest office in the halls of power down to every bed in every rehab center, each person in this room right now, everyone must reckon with the fact that this king has come and he has established his kingdom, and he calls on every last person to repent and submit to him. All flesh, it says, will see this salvation, but the scriptures also say that some will see it too late. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every one of you in this room has a date appointed for you to die. And every one of you has a day appointed to stand before this king in judgment. Every one of you will stand and have your life examined by this king. And so on that day, will you stand before him in your corruption and in your brutality and in your immorality and in your apostasy? Or will you stand before him with your sins forgiven, with your twistedness replaced by his righteousness, your rough places made beautiful by his Spirit at work in you, your shame washed away forever by his blood shed for you on that cross? For the sake of your never dying soul, don't leave here today not knowing for sure how it will go for you on that day. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the elders who serve a communion service. Talk to one of the other members of the fellowship here so that we can help you know for sure that this king that John announced, this eminent domain that he was proclaiming, is going to come through your life, not as your judge, but as your Savior. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. You pray with me. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this declaration that John made. That this kingdom, the highway of this kingdom, was declaring that that domain was eminent and that dominion has come. And every dominion on this world, every wickedness, every power, every principality, every ruler, every single domain in this world must reckon with the coming of Jesus Christ, right down to every domain and every dominion represented by every heart in this room. Father, I pray that you would make it so that every one of us in this room knows that on that day we will stand in the righteousness purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our only argument, our only plea, that it is only the blood of Jesus Christ that shields us from the wrath of God. It is only the death, burial, and resurrection, as we hold on by faith to him, that we have hope of standing on this day. So Father, won't you do your work in our hearts as we celebrate this table together. Father, as we worship in the rest of this service together, draw us, Father, so that we know, every person in this room knows, that they belong by faith to Jesus Christ for salvation. So that when this kingdom is proclaimed, and when that second advent comes, we will receive him as our Savior and not as our judge. And I pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.